The first verse we read, Ephraim feedeth on wind, and followeth after the east wind. He daily increaseth lies and desolation. Now, these words express the vain hope of the wicked. Ephraim feedeth on the wind, and followeth after the east wind. The east wind in Palestine is a dry and devastating wind, because it comes over land. There is no water that it passes over, all the way from the Pacific Ocean till it reaches Palestine. It's passing over the greatest mountains in the world, the greatest deserts in the world. Thousands of miles it comes, and brings not one drop of moisture with it, with a raging and furious wind, which destroys, leaves everything barren and waste. What a picture this is of wicked men. This is what they feed on. Vanity and emptiness. Who build up for themselves a storehouse of wrath and judgment. So in this very powerful figure, the apostasy of the people of God, or the people who also have been the people of God, these very special people whom God has selected from the races of mankind to bear his testimony in the midst of the earth, this powerful figure describes their fallen spiritual state. Of course, this was the work of many generations. They weren't the same people who had come out of Egypt, of course, because that was centuries behind. But they were the same nation and had given up their inheritance. And so, before God brought their judgments upon them, he gave them these solemn warnings. Such is the hope of the wicked. They do not know that they're feeding on the wind and following after the east wind. How deluded are sinful men. How empty is all their expectation. They promise to themselves all kinds of reward for sin. They follow after money, after fame, after ease, luxury, and most of all after sin. In the delusive hope that these things will give rest and peace to them. But there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. In the end, that which they feed upon will destroy them. Then it speaks about he daily increaseth lies and desolation. For where there is no faith, the soul leans on lies and reaps desolation. And so, with the wicked, the unbeliever, the people of no faith, this is what takes place with them. This is an accurate and very telling description of the process of their fall until finally they reach the time of their judgment. They increase, he daily increases lies and desolation. And it is wise for us to remember that there is no alternative between faith and this fate which is so described here. A true believer has the truth, and he feeds upon the truth, and he lives upon the truth. It is his desire and delight to know the truth. Therefore we ought to be always reflecting upon the privileges which are ours, which have come our way, that we feed upon the bread of life. We do not follow after lies, but after the truth, for we know the truth, and the truth shall make us free. Who would have the part of the wicked, even if they achieve, which they seldom do, to obtain all that this world offers them? And in the end, they drop into the grave, and sometimes by a premature death too. Like the man in London whose name is upon everybody's lips, who got shot by terrorists. The way some people spoke about it, you think the world was coming to an end. We're very, very sorry that these things take place, and we have every sympathy with those who are left behind. But if the likes of you and me had been blown up, no one would have paid any attention to it, because we're not famous. But if we were a wealthy businessman like that, and prominent in the world of pleasure, regarded as somewhat of a leader, then of course this becomes important, and all the world talks about it. They wouldn't talk about you and me if we got shot down in the street, even if it was only an accidental shot that did it. No one would talk about it. It becomes important in the eyes of the world according to who it is. They feed upon lies and desolation. And they do make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried into Egypt. Now the two principal enemies of Ephraim, and that goes for the whole of the 12 tribes of Israel, their principal enemies right throughout their history were the Assyrians and the Egyptians. Even today, for the Jews were in Palestine, their principal enemies are the Syrians, not the Assyrians, they've disappeared, but the Syrians and the Egyptians. So things haven't changed much, have they? Only there they, by their policies, they decided in Hosea's day that they would make friends with their traditional enemies. That's not a bad thing from a worldly point of view, but it didn't end there, you see. It was because they had ceased to trust in their God that they began to put their trust into peace treaties and to rest in the word of the Egyptians and the Assyrians. And all the experience had taught them that the Assyrians was only like a dragon which licked over its victim before swallowing it. And that was the nature of the beast with which they were making their covenants and their arrangements. You can't compromise with the devil. You can't make arrangements with hell. You can't suspend the law of God so that we can make convenient arrangements with this world, to live in agreement with the world. A Christian can't do it. A believer in God isn't of this world. As our Lord says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Because they are not of the world, therefore the world hateth them, despiseth them. So they make a covenant with Assyrians, and oil is carried into Egypt. That is, they reopen trade with Egypt. and they send gifts down to Egypt and receive gifts and trade in return. These are the devices which people employ in the place of faith. Because they have no faith in God, therefore they make arrangements with this world as far as they are able to be friends with it. The world might be friends with them and supply their poor bodily needs while their souls are being destroyed. There is no compromise between the Christian and this world. The world is a deception and a delusion. The world destroys us. It is an enemy. We must look our enemy in the face and have no compromise with worldly habits and worldly practices, worldly society. We must, of course, do all we can to save people out of the world by our testimony. We certainly won't save them by compromising with the world and joining the world in order that we might reach them. No, no. The only hope of bringing people out of the world into salvation is to be out of the world ourselves. And by the lives which we live, testimony which we bear, to show them that this world is a delusion and an enemy. It is the instrument of Satan. All its vanities and pleasure, its money making, its advancing of its worldly interests at the expense of the divine. So this was the sin of Ephraim. This is what they were being warned against, and it is what you and I are warned against, because Hosea was talking to these people of long ago. This word that he spoke came from God. He was God's prophet. And the word of God applies to all ages and all times and all people. And so we are intended to read these verses in order to extract from them the instruction that we need and the guidance and our having our eyes open to the evil of the world. We're not bothered with Assyria and Egypt, far enough away from them not to be bothered with them. But that which they represent and lives always in the same street as we live, we would better be careful not to let it into our homes or into our hearts. Because the covenant with the world is a covenant with death. And it destroys all those who enter into the fatal compact. The Christian has a better resort. These people should have trusted in the word of God, who had promised and undertaken by a solemn covenant made with their fathers to sustain, to feed them, to clothe them, to deliver them. But they weren't satisfied with God's covenant, so they made a covenant of their own to suit their own convenience, a covenant with the Assyrians and with Egypt. Now we ought to remember that we are people of the covenant, the new covenant, the covenant that the Father made with us in the person of his Son, the everlasting covenant. The covenant of the gospel, the covenant of divine grace, in which God undertakes in Christ for all his children to watch over them, to protect them, to bring them through. That doesn't mean necessarily that they'll never be bothered in this world. This covenant is a spiritual thing. No matter what our lot may be in this world, the covenant is a protection for our soul, for our eternal welfare. there is something which they cannot touch who can kill the body. After that, there's nothing more they can do. They cannot touch the soul of the righteous. So the Lord has promised to bring us through and preserve us against all the assaults of the evil one, until at last we land upon the golden shore. We find our reward there in Christ and in the joys of eternity. And even down here below, God has covenanted to give us peace. In the world we shall have tribulation, says Christ, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. My peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now that's the covenant we are under, God's covenant with us in Christ. We have nothing to fear. Now the next verse is a very curious one, but also rich in its meaning. The Lord hath also a controversy with Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his doings will he recompense him. Now Ephraim stands, as we've tried to explain so frequently, Ephraim stands here for the 10 tribes of Israel which revolted from under the rule of David's successors, leaving behind just 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And they usually go under the one name of Judah, because they're all incorporated together. Whereas the others, Ephraim being the chief, the 10 tribes were generally referred to as Ephraim, because they were the head of the 10 tribes. So now you have it as Ephraim and Judah. Ephraim, the 10 tribes which revolted. Judah, the head of the 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, which remained with the house of David. So, Hosea was a prophet to Ephraim. He was not a prophet to Judah. His ministry was not in Jerusalem, it was in the northern city. But he had a word for Judah, because in the sight of God, the people always remained one, even if it was 2 kingdoms. And what applied to the one applied to the other. And no doubt there was a great providence of God in dividing the nation into these 2 unequal parts. Because as long as there was one section of the land which remained faithful to God, even if it was a smaller section, this had an influence upon the other section which was swinging away from God. So having spoken about Ephraim in the first verse, he speaks about Judah in the second. Lest the people in Judah, who lived much nearer to God than the Ephraim people did, lest the people of Judah, hearing these words, as hear them they must, just as much as the northern tribes, hearing these from a prophet who was sent not to them but to the other kingdom, nevertheless his words were incorporated in the Bible, and it was being compiled there and treasured up in the temple. They had copies of all that Hosea wrote down there, because he was a prophet of the Lord. And everything was ultimately centered in the temple at Jerusalem. And so lest the people of Judah could say, well, these things don't apply to us. We are better than these people. We are more faithful to God. We are true worshippers of God. We should never boast. We should never compare ourselves with others. We should never compare ourselves with Ephraim and say, oh, well, we are the people of God, so everything is all right. No, no, we must, for every look that we cast at Ephraim, we must cast 2 at ourselves. examine ourselves. The Lord hath also a controversy with Judah. The things were not all that they should be down south in Jerusalem. Although in the previous chapter, chapter 11, Hosea says, or the Lord says to Hosea, Ephraim, the last verse 12, Ephraim compasseth me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah yet ruleth with God, and is faithful with the saints. When they heard that, you could imagine that the people down in Jerusalem were saying, well, there you are, we're the people, nothing wrong with us. God says that we still rule with God, the faithful with the saints. They didn't know that the seeds of the same trouble were already in them. True, at that particular time they had righteous kings, and as long as they had good kings, there was a discipline in the nation of Judah, and they went around their religious observances as they ought to do, and everything was in very nice order, good church order. But the hearts of many of the people were not in it. They were only waiting till another king came along who wasn't faithful to God, and he would give them liberty just to live as they pleased. Well, a good many of them didn't like the discipline of God's house, and they weren't satisfied with the faith of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And they were ever ready, when the right time came, to break away. The Lord hath also a controversy with Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his way. And by Jacob he means now the whole of the 12 tribes which came from Jacob. There must be no exceptions for the eyes of God. Behold the evil and the with God. The Lord also hath a controversy with Judah, will punish Jacob and all his tribes according to his ways, according to his doings, will he recompense him. Then we pass to verse 3, and we read about the extraordinary happening at the birth of Jacob. You know, when his mother Rebekah bare him, she bare twins, and the elder of the twins was Esau and Jacob. And they were very particular in those days about the firstborn, because the firstborn had the birthright. Therefore, when they were twins, they were very, very careful as to which was the first. Well, they shouldn't get jumbled up or confused afterwards and say, which was the first now? No, they were very, very careful. And Esau was the first, all right. And yet he wasn't. Something extraordinary happened when the children were born. While still in the womb, Jacob took his brother in his hand by the heel. And this was a sign, a prophetic sign from God, that he would supplant his brother, and the second would be the first. And the first would be the second. According as it was later written in the book of Malachi, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now when these things are recorded in the Bible, they show that the hand of God is at work in a special way. Now let us look at this, because this was 1,000 years after the thing took place, and yet it was significant. It was a fact which lay at the root of the whole of Israelitish history. Why did God prefer Jacob before Esau, the younger before the elder? Why was it? Now, these people were the children of Jacob, whether they were Ephraim or whether they were Judah. They were very proud that they were a special people which God had chosen to bear his name in the world, and are very proud to this day. No race is more proud than the Jews are. In many respects, they have good grounds for their pride. Let's not make any mistake about that. We're not saying anything against the Jews. They're very, very wonderful people. I have a great admiration for them, for their attainment. Don't admire them for their sins, but you don't admire anybody for their sins. Sin is the common lot of all humanity. But these people rested in the fact that they were the specially chosen people of God. And they rested in that and cared nothing at all really about what they owed to God and how they served him. This was their boast. They looked upon the world around them and they saw themselves as the only people who really knew God and worshipped God and had his word. That was sufficient for them. It was all outward with the most of them, not inward. It was a fleshly boasting, a boasting of themselves instead of boasting of God. The difference is very subtle, isn't it? Indeed. Although the worship of God was still observed in Judah, nevertheless, even their works and ways were displeasing to God. The birth of Jacob, they ought to have remembered by how they were reminded of this by Hosea, of the circumstances of that wonderful and strange and significant and prophetic birth of Esau and Jacob, how the younger prevailed against the elder by the decree of God. They should have remembered, as Hosea was trying by the Spirit to make them remember, that all their privileges, such as they were the consequence of divine election before they were born. Before Jacob was born. And inasmuch as it happened before Jacob was born, before actually he had come forth to the birth, his hand held fast his brother's heel. And so he was born holding his brother's heel, as it happened when he was an unconscious infant, actually before the moment of birth. It showed that his preferment above Esau had nothing to do with any merit in him, because he had no merit in himself. At that time he hadn't begun to live, he didn't even know anything at all about it. And so Paul says, the children being not yet born, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, it was said unto the mother Rebecca, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Now this was not intended to make as a ground for boasting of Jacob over Esau. It was rather a matter for humility. Why has God chosen me? Is it because of my merit? No, says Jacob. This is before I had any merit. Before I knew anything at all about it, God selected me of his own free grace, that I might be privileged to bear his name and testimony and hand it on to the race of which I am the progenitor and the patriarch, that they might preserve the knowledge of God in the midst of the earth. Now this is the meaning of election. And we need to be reminded constantly, as the Lord was reminding Ephraim and Judah as being equally the sons of Jacob and sharing in Jacob's election, we need to be reminded that it's by grace alone that we are here. That it's not by anything we have done. It's not by our merit. Strictly speaking, it isn't even by our choosing. Oh, our choice is in it, yes. Oh, yes, we did choose. But we chose because God chose. We chose because God chose first. There is no merit in me. No merit in you. There's no merit in your becoming a Christian. It was the free grace of God. And we ought always to be going back to the beginning and thinking of our own unworthiness, the high privilege which is ours, that we have been brought to this glorious condition, aside from our merit or our deservings, by the free grace and eternal love of God. Now this is what Hosea was preaching to the people. And there's a time when this preaching, which is not always very popular, a time when this preaching ought to be made known, if only to humble the hearer and make them to appreciate that everything they've got came from God alone by sheer grace and mercy and not by anything that we could do to deserve it. Or Paul again says, not by works of righteousness which I have done, but according to his mercy he saved me by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So he was elected before he was born with no question of merit above his brother Esau, and we need to be reminded that by grace alone we are here. Jacob did not by choice or design lay hold on his brother's heel in the womb. It was the movement of the Spirit of God in that tremendous moment when the unconscious babe clutched his brother's heel. He didn't do it by design. He wasn't capable of making a choice or a design then. He's an unconscious infant. And this is what they were being reminded of. This is our origin. We were born again of incorruptible seed by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Or as John Calvin so simply and yet powerfully puts it, God guided the hand of the infant, and by this sign testified that Jacob's adoption was gratuitous. That is free grace alone. God guided the hand of the infant, and by this sign testified Jacob's adoption by God to be gratuitous. And so the lesson to Israel and to Judah was this, that Israel did not excel other nations by their own virtue. Now this is something which should be taught, spoken to the Jews today. If they would only listen to this, what a difference it would make them. If they're only taught that the thing that they boasted about was the thing that should give them the greatest cause for humility. It is by such means that the doctrine of divine election is poisoned and ruined and in effect denied. For Israel did not excel other nations by their own virtue, or even the virtue of their parents, but that God of his own good pleasure had chosen them. So we should ever look back to our origin, lest we become proud and self-sufficient. We can't afford to be that. Now, election is forever. How then do we account for the fall of Israel? If Israel was elected in Jacob, yet look what's happened to them. Therefore, it doesn't make any difference whether you're elected or not. You get lost in the end. But no. Paul gives the answer to this secret or to this problem. He makes the distinction in Romans chapter 11. Romans 11. First 7 verses. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. If God had cast away his people, he said, I wouldn't be cast away, would I? Because I'm an Israelite. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, the seed of Abraham. But he goes on to show that there are two peoples in Israel, that is, in the nation of Israel, that there are the elect in Israel, and there are the reprobate in Israel. So he goes on in verse 2, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. And so he goes on to describe who are the people whom God foreknew in Israel, who were his from the beginning, not the whole nation, but verse 4, what saith the answer of God unto him, that is to Elijah? When Elijah says, they've killed thy prophets, dig down thine altars, I am left alone and they seek my life. Verse 3. And verse 4, but what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. God had reserved to himself 7,000. There were 7,000 men in Israel who were the true elect. How did they become elect? Because God had reserved them unto himself. They wouldn't have been there if God hadn't reserved them. So you see, out of Israel, out of the mass of Israel, there was a core, a divine core of the true elect in the national election of Israel, which meant nothing more to the mass of the nation than simply that they had certain privileges in this world as Jews. One of the highest privileges being that they had the word of God, but they didn't believe it. They had the testimony of Christ, but they didn't receive it. But God had reserved to himself 7,000. And so, says Paul, verse 5, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. That is, there is a remnant still in Israel according to the election of grace. Not the whole nation, but a remnant within the nation. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, that is, if they're saved just by their own merit, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. There's a lot more to it, but that's not the end of the story. But as far as we can take it this evening, that was the summary of what Paul speaks about regarding this problem, that the election is forever, for it is from eternity to eternity. But who are they who are elect? That was the point. And what is the mark? Well, the mark is not only that they believe, but that they go on believing. That even though they suffer, they believe. Even though there are great setbacks, yet they believe. Even though there are afflictions, trials and disappointments, even unto death in this world, they still believe. The seed of God is in them. The grace of God is ever working. That's the only reason why you and I are still here. If God left us to ourselves for one day, what do you think would happen to us? Well, I know what would happen to me. You probably know what would happen to you. But he will, he's promised, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The Lord is our keeper. And so there is the election of grace, and there's what Paul calls the rest. The rest were hardened. That is, they sought it not. They sought not the kingdom of God by faith. And that is the difference. That's the manifest difference in you and in me, if we're truly converted. We're seeking the kingdom of God by faith. We go on seeking it. Some of us have been seeking it for 50 years and more, haven't we? I'm not the only one. There are others here who have been seeking the kingdom of God for a long time. Probably from as young as I was when I began. Others who have been seeking God for quite a good many years now, seeking the kingdom of God. Well, we have sought and we have found. But there is a seeking still. A seeking after divine grace. Constantly, day by day, in our prayer, in our yielding of ourselves afresh to God, in the consecration of our being, the recognition that I am not my own, I am bought with a price. And therefore we do not act like worldly people act. We do not act according to our own will, according to our own volition. We have a will, we have volition. But we've got to see that we use it according to the light of God's word. And God's will is first with us, and our own will afterwards only in so far as it is in agreement with the divine will. Otherwise we turn from ourselves. We must say no to ourselves. Therefore, we conclude with that verse 6, therefore turn thou to thy God, keep mercy and judgment, wait on thy God continually. We have other things to say, but there's no time this evening. And I'll just read you Calvin's prayer, John Calvin's prayer, as he concluded his lecture on this portion. Grant Almighty God, that inasmuch as thou showest thyself to us at this day so kindly a Father, having presented to us a singular and invaluable pledge of thy favour in thine only begotten Son, O grant that we may entirely devote ourselves to thee and truly render thee that free service and obedience which is due to a Father, so that we may have no other object in life but to confirm that adoption with